As part of our Answering Skeptics series, we come to how can a loving God condemn anyone to hell? In 1 Peter 3 verse 15 we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we always must be ready. One of the common objections that are thrown at Christians can be summarized in these words. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? I'm sure we've all heard this at some stage. What about the Eskimos and the Pygmies and other primitive remote tribes who've never heard the gospel? Would God condemn someone just because they haven't believed in someone they haven't yet heard of? The short answer to that last most emotively laden question is no, of course not. Nobody is going to be condemned for not believing in someone they haven't heard of. We're all judged in the light that we have received. We're judged according to the light that we've received. Romans 1, verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You can read the whole chapter, Romans 1, just quoted from verse 16 to 21 there. Everyone has the benefit of general revelation in nature, because we can see something of the Creator in his creation. You just think of how the eagles just manifest the glory of God. They can see 10, 12 to 20 times better than the best eyesighted human being can. If they could read a newspaper 3 football fields away. They could read the newsprint. Their eyesight is that good. At 300 meters, they could read the fine print on newspaper. The eagles can fly the highest, see the clearest, swoop down the fastest. And if God could make the eagle, just imagine how well he sees and how fast he can bring judgment on the wicked or deliverance to his people. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The existence of God is revealed and clearly perceived through the things that he has made. A building testifies to the builder. Design testifies to the designer. Creation testifies to the creator. The invisible qualities of God can be understood by looking at the visible things of creation. In the light of this general revelation, the whole world is without excuse if they reject God." Now, we could go into a lot about just the miraculous abilities of the eye. Even Charles Darwin said, "I freely confess that to suggest that the eye evolved seems foolishness in the extreme." The complexities of the eye we can go into next week. But that's a whole subject on its own. And the birds, that's another story. How they find their ways across oceans and hemispheres. No one can claim ignorance of God as an excuse for refusing to honor him or to be grateful to him. That is the main emphasis of Romans chapter 1. We all have the light of creation and we all have the light of our conscience. Perhaps you've read Don Richardson's book, Eternity in the Heart. You certainly would have heard of his book, Peace Child. Well, Eternity in the Heart, Don Richardson documents in case after case how even the most primitive tribes in the most remote regions of the world have basic understandings of the Creator and of creation and of right and wrong, which is why there's a religious impulse everywhere. And they all see the need for redemption. Now, they express it in different ways, but the fact is, this is pretty basic. General revelation has made all cultures, all peoples throughout history aware of creation, they've got religious views, and in fact, as was being well documented during our Reformation conference the other week, that people start with monogamy and it deteriorates to polygamy. They start with monotheism and they degenerate to polytheism. They start with understanding the true God and it degenerates into idolatry. And this is the testimony of history. It's not evolution where people start primitive and they get better. It actually goes the other way, regression. Perhaps you've seen the film More Than Dreams, one of the best Muslim evangelism testimonies. It's five different testimonies, real-life testimonies of Muslims dramatized who found Christ. And in these and many other testimonies, we hear of Muslims who had no access to missionaries, no formal missionary work, they had no access to the scriptures. However, no doubt in answer to the prayers of God's people, they came to great conviction of sin and were confronted by the reality of Jesus in vivid dreams. And we should remind ourselves we are right now in the middle of Ramadan, the Muslims' month of seeking God, fasting during day, feasting at night, extra amount of prayers, lots more community activities, and most missions to Muslims have an emphasis of 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world during Ramadan. And it's amazing how many Muslims come to Christ during Ramadan. Their visions of the man with nail-pierced hands and feet, with a spear thrust to his side, led them to seek Christian missionaries and the scriptures, which led them to salvation in Christ. There's a lot of these testimonies. Now, of course, these examples are exceptional. They're not the rule. But even though all people have access to the light of creation and all people have access to the light of their conscience, the vast majority still live in rebellion to Almighty God. Just take, for example, Europe. The European Union literally builds itself an anti-Christian biblical imagery, like the woman riding the beast is one of the recurring symbols. They've got outside their different offices in Brussels and Strasbourg, a woman rides a beast, which is a revelation symbol of the harlot and the beast, the false religion with Rome and so on. And just in case you missed it, they make their star up of a whole lot of different multi-religious interfaith religions with the communist hand and sickle at the top, no less. And they even designed the European Parliament in Strasbourg, modeled on the Brussels painting by the famous Bruegel during the Renaissance era of the Tower of Babel, and they modeled their European Parliament on the Tower of Babel, even with the incomplete scaffolding. And this is the poster the EU put out. Europe, many tongues, one voice. Reversing Babel, fist of rebellion, God's face. Look at the stars that they've deliberately inverted into the pentagram of the goat's horns, the goat's ears, the goat's beard, which is a satanic symbol. Instead of having the star with a point going upwards, they've got the main point going downwards, the inverted star, which is a satanic pentagram. And in case you miss it, that's it. I've been to this EU Parliament building, walked in there. This is deliberately built with incomplete scaffolding to model after Babel. It's a deliberate, we are shaking a fist of rebellion in God's face. We're reversing Babel. By what standard do we evaluate anything? When we've been engaging in personal evangelism in the streets and the marketplaces, we sometimes come across people say, I don't believe in the Bible, or in the law of God, or in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, I normally ask them, well, by what standard do you live? And generally, these people present some high standards of ideal conduct, often a variation of the golden rule of Christ found in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I believe I must do to others as I would want them to do to me. And here you have these atheists who just said, I reject God and Christ and the Bible. And they come out with some variation of Jesus' teachings and Sermon on the Mount as their ideal standard. Okay, then you ask them, have you always lived up to the standard? Invariably the answer, no. So on no occasion have I ever found someone who dared to claim that they'd never violated their own standards, even after they've told you these great standards they've got, which are not the Bible standards, even though they've actually stolen them from biblical ideas. But anyway, so while all people have the light of conscience and all people have the light of creation, no one even lives up to this light. So people are without excuse. It's not that there's no sincere people seeking after God who God's hiding himself from. It's not possible. You will seek me and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. Whoever will may come. And come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Lord's offers are right there. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So people can't say, well, you know, I've really been sincerely seeking God, but he just hasn't been responding. That's just not possible. It's not true. So while all people have the light of creation and all people have the light of conscience, no one even lives up to this light. We need special revelation in Holy Scripture. The Bible is the book of God's works, or God's words. The Bible is a book of God's words, whereas creation is a book of God's works. We have special revelation in the Bible. We have general revelation in nature. And so general revelation leaves all men without excuse. Nobody can say that they didn't know about God, didn't see enough evidence for God, and didn't recognize something of the goodness of God and then need for redemption. We are all guilty lawbreakers. So nobody's condemned because they didn't hear the gospel. People are condemned because they've broken God's law. As it is written, Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. Can you see what's written under this man's neck? S-A-T-A. I'm guessing the fifth letter's N. This, and pentagrams in the ears and all the rest of it. Do you think that this person's seeking after God? There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. They might say they come from the religion of peace, but their words and actions seem to deny that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now all this you can find in Romans 3, verse 10 to 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that used to be written about the pagans. Today you could write that over many churches, that many Christians there have no fear of God. In fact, I've even heard people saying, we don't fear God and we shouldn't fear God. And yet the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this is reality. We're living in a fallen world in rebellion to God. It's not that people are being unfairly treated by God while they're really well-meaning characters and so on. That's not the truth. The presupposition underlying the question of how can a loving God send anyone to hell is a misunderstanding about the nature of God and the nature of man. It portrays a misunderstanding, a lack of understanding of the holiness of God and the justice of God. God is a holy God, and that's seen in the laws that he gave to Moses. They don't seem to understand the sinfulness and depravity of man, such as when Moses approached the burning bush, he's told, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. How many people have this understanding of the sacred and we're approaching a holy God? It used to be that people came into church in silence and sat in prayer for some time before the beginning of the service, preparing their hearts and seeking to get right with God. That's not too common today. Unfortunately, many Christian ministers have presented such a consistently unbalanced view and portrayal of the attributes of God that most people now only think of God as merciful and loving. You can find foul-mouthed pagans mocking and blaspheming God, who the moment you challenge them about, you know, where do you think you'll go when you die, they'll come up with heaven, and you say, why? Well, because God's forgiving and merciful. And here's a person who's spitting in God's face in rebellion to God, but they're counting on the mercy of God that they can get in, as though you can sow rebellion to God and reap eternal salvation. What a man sows, he reaps. And yet, there's so many people, I've heard people say, God owes me. You know, so, yes, he does, but it's not what you think it is. God owes, you know, I demand justice from God. Well, if you want justice from God, you're going to get an eternity in hell. I mean, that's the only justice that all of us deserve. If God gives us what we deserve, what we really want is mercy. We don't actually want justice from God when it comes to ourselves, because how many people have we hurt? How many lies have we told? How many times have we failed to obey and serve God or do what he prompted us to do? We cannot. in all good conscience say we are righteous before God and we've never violated His laws. Anyone who says that is lying. However, the angels in heaven are not singing love, love, love. They're not singing mercy, mercy, mercy. They're singing holy, holy, holy. Now, in most churches today, that's a four-letter word. You're not allowed to say holy. I mean, holy is just, it's a no-no word. You're being judgmental. It's a thought crime. And so today, what the angels of God are singing in heaven is not being sung in many churches. In fact, the hymn, holy, 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 is not terribly popular today. It was awfully popular when I got converted in the 70s, but you don't hear it sung that often these days. Because most people don't want to hear about the holiness of God. They only want to hear about the love of God. The holiness and the justice of God demands that unrepentant murderers and blasphemers and rapists and thieves and liars and persecutors of the church, that they be dealt with. What do you think God should do with the wicked? We should turn the tables when someone says to us, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Say, well, what do you think God should do with unrepentant murderers? By the way, this is a picture in Southwest Africa, now Namibia, one of the 10,000 victims of landmines. And over here on the right, in Interahamwe, Hutu mass murder in Rwanda in 1994. What is God to do with all the rapists? Many of whom, if not most of whom, escape justice on earth. And how many really get justice on earth? I mean, how many really receive justice? It's shockingly few. In Britain, they found that the British police, child protection services, and Scotland Yard had all failed for decades to deal with hundreds of thousands of cases of rape and child abuse and child molestation because they didn't want to be accused of being racist. And so they allowed possibly up to 1 million girls to be abused through the British Isles over a 26-year period because of the fear of doing something politically incorrect and being accused of being rapist, racist. But it's better to be a rapist than to be a racist, apparently. And what is God to do with these who escape justice in most cases? Well, in fact, even those who did get prison sentences, I don't think it's enough justice because the scripture says that a rapist should be executed. What is God to do with predatory abusers of women like Harvey Weinstein? You cannot calculate how many lives he's ruined through the cursed films he's produced, but his vile behavior and how he's abused how many stars, who the price they had to pay for stardom was to be abused by this lecherous, low-life scumbag, Harvey Weinstein. How many films will you see which starts off with a Weinstein production, like Mandela Long Walk to Freedom film? First thing you see on the screen, Weinstein produced a lot of defiling dirt. What is God to do with pedophile child abuse like Jeffrey Epstein, who, by the way, had hundreds of congressmen and senators and governors and leaders of the United States and media elite from the Bill Clintons onwards coming to his pedophile island? And this man was in with some of the top leaders of the world. If you want to know why the world is in such a disgusting mess, you just got to look at the guest list of Jeffrey Epstein in Pedophile Island and guests on his Pedo One or Lolita Express plane, which Bill Clinton could have had a frequent flyer card for. I think he had something like 26 flights on it. What has God to do with persecutors of the church like Mao Tse-tung, Fidel Castro, Robert Mugabe, Pol Pot of the Khmer Rouge, of course, the biggest mass murderer of Christians of all time, Joseph Stalin, or Idi Amin, who murdered the Archbishop of Uganda and cooked and ate him? What has God to do with someone like Samora Machel, who declared war on God and cursed Christ and challenged God to strike him dead to prove his existence 40 days before his plane smashed to pieces in the Lubombo Mountains? What has God to do with baby killers like Kermit Gosnell? Now, this man was an abortionist, but he wasn't just any abortionist. He's the third-term trimester abortionist. He killed babies between 6 and 9 months. And he wasn't that good an abortionist. He charged top dollar, but he would he couldn't really kill him in the womb, so he'd have them born alive, and then he'd strangle him, kill him, snip the back of their necks with scissors, and things like that, or leave them to die. So this man was doing what was technically illegal in Pennsylvania, which was killing babies who were born alive, which was infanticide. America's biggest serial killer ever. And he made $1.8 million a year profit, personally, from this. He would make $10,000 to $15,000 a night killing babies. And he killed at least two women, pregnant women, on his operating tables, by accident, I'm sure. And there's so many hundreds of cases that they came across vast quantities of babies in his so-called abortions. The film Gosnold shows you. But putting him away in prison for life, is that justice? Is that enough? What's God meant to do with Kermit Gosnell when he gets hold of him? What's God to do with abortionists who killed millions? Anyone who's seen the unplanned form has got a little inkling into what the reality of abortion is. And then you've got to multiply it by millions of times. There's a new film that's come out now, Roe v. Wade, looking at the lies upon lies upon more deceit that was piled on to bring about the legalization of abortion in America. It's told through the eyes of Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was the chairman of the Abortion Rights Action Group, which led the charge in legalizing abortion in America. And Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who later was converted, became a pro-life activist, and now campaigns against it. And he produced the film The Silent Scream. Some of you might have seen that. But this is the film shown through his eyes, promoting abortion and lying all the way along, and all the different deceits involved in Planned Parenthood and National Organization of Women and many others in bringing this about. And the media deliberately spreading their lies to legalize abortion. What's God to do with people who kill preborn babies? Now, this is not a baby. This is not a human life. This is just a blob of tissue, according to the abortionists. It looks pretty much like a baby to me. And abortion is murder. That's the only word you can use for it. What is God going to do with all the abortions and all the accessories to murder in the media, in the government, and those who are too cowardly to speak up against it from the pulpit, and those Christians who voted for political parties who had abortion in their platform? Do you know that in the last elections in South Africa, less than 450,000 South African voters voted for parties that support the right to life of preborn babies. Now, we meant to have something in the region of 28, 30 million Christians in South Africa. But most of those voted for pro-abortion parties, like the ANC and the DA. Very, very few voted for pro-life parties. Now, what does that say? And do they have a culpability before God? Will God call people to account for how they have used their votes to advance abortion? Or how they've just been silent, or in the case of many, many, many Christians, never bothered to register to vote and never even spoke up or did anything to oppose it. I think future generations will ask our generation, what did you do during the abortion holocaust? What has God to do with blasphemers? The sick, antichrist blasphemers in the mass media, like in Newspeak, Slime, Useless News and World Report, and the Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, the Clinton News Network, and Satanic Altar TV, and the Cape Crimes, and the Weekend Argus, and all these other, what vile things. I don't know how many can remember ever seeing this cover. This wasn't a cover of Time magazine once. Is God Dead? I mean, what a disgusting cover for Time magazine. And then you get people on the streets, smiling, going to hell, and proud. I bet hell is fabulous. Well, I'll take that bet. I bet it's not. If Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. This is the kind of antichrist hatred. This is not pro-choice. This is pro-abortion, pro-death. This is antichrist. If Jesus returns, kill him again. I've heard people saying, in fact, I've even heard people saying, if Jesus comes back, we'll kill him and cremate him this time so he can't rise from the dead. What kind of minds think up such sicker things? And what's going to happen when they see the Lord, the risen, ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What is he going to do with them? What should he do with them? What should God do with Marxist mass murderers like the Red Chinese, who have slaughtered something in the region of 68 million people in the 20th century. Or jihadist terrorists who can calculate what damage they've done. Or the persecutors of the church, like the Sudan Air Force that came and bombed this wooden and thatched church. Burned out whole villages, scorched earth in Nub Mountains. Rocketed, bombed, strafed, churches in Egypt bombed, churches burned. Just to put a face to some of the victims, these are some of our Christian brothers and sisters in Egypt who have been killed for their faith. What justice is there for them? What is a holy God, what is a loving God going to do to people who murdered his people? In some cases tortured them to death for no other reason than they were Christians. What must God do? What should God do with people who murder his people in Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt? And what is God going to do with the wife beaters? Like, this, by the way, is a well-known personality, because she's a newsreader in Saudi Arabia, before and after her husband beat her. There was no charge, because according to Sharia law, a husband can do anything he wants with his wife. There's no recourse for the wife. In fact, there's no recourse for a Christian. Whatever a Muslim does against a Christian can't be prosecuted under Sharia law. In Saudi Arabia, there was even a film produced on the death of a princess where a father, I use the word very lightly, invited the whole extended family to watch him drown his daughter in the swimming pool, the family swimming pool, because she'd converted to Christ. And then there's another one about a princess who was beheaded with a sword because she'd converted to Christianity in Saudi Arabia. And someone even got a film on that, and very hard to get hold of it. It was suppressed all over the place, BBC, ITV, the whole lot, because the filmmakers were trying to bring this out, and everyone from the British Foreign Office, the US State Department, were falling over themselves to crush this independent journalist who was trying to bring out the story of how princesses even can get beheaded in Saudi Arabia for coming to Christ. What is God going to do with the poachers who have slaughtered vast numbers of the magnificent herds of elephant and rhino in Africa? Or the cruel vivisectionists? And by the way, those poor dogs in those machines are beagles. They go through about 300 beagles a year. They're forced to smoke cigarettes to study the effects in their lungs. Like, we don't know that that's unhealthy. And these dogs barely survive a year. You know, lucky if they survive 8 months, so to speak. And they force animals to smoke cigarettes to do studies on them. For what purpose? And then the others, bunnies' eyes, where they are dropping. And bunnies can't blink. They don't have the ability to create tears. And so on for certain shampoo products and so on. Which is why we support Beauty Without Cruelty, who gives a list of unacceptable cruelty products and those that are cruelty-free products. And what is God going to do with those kind of sickos? And the thieves, the land thieves, and the liars. What is God going to do with the hate mongers? And the gossipers? Oh, gee. There's entire magazines and newspapers and TV programs just built on gossip. And two-timing hypocrites. The worst racist in Africa was the one who screamed the most against racism. And deceivers. How can a holy and loving God not punish evil? Remember, I was a brand new Christian. I'd just gotten converted, 1977, in Cape Town. I wanted to go to a church service on New Year's Eve, and I walked over to Pines Baptist only to see the church was closed. Discovered later Baptist don't have churches on New Year's Eve. And on the way back, the only church I could find in Pines that was open was a Roman Catholic church. Well, I wasn't Roman Catholic, but okay, it's a church. I walked into the church, and lo and behold, I saw one of the most vile, foul-mouthed perverts from Pines High School that had just finished matric with me in the Catholic church, kneeling up front there, taking the mass. And so afterwards we walked, I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Oh, I'm a good Catholic." I said, "You're a foul-mouthed pagan. What do you mean you're a good Catholic? You think you're going to go to heaven?" He said, "Why, you go to mass and confession." I didn't exactly have EE training. I wasn't giving away the master's teaching. But I said, "You're going to burn in hell forever. You're lost. You're damned. You're a foul-mouthed pagan." And it's not the way you should evangelize. But this chap ended up on the stairs at the Catholic church at Woodside Drive weeping his heart out and giving his life to the Lord. And, you know, okay, it wasn't a very good way of evangelizing, but God was merciful and used it. But I remember in the army having one character in a bungalow that I was staying in, a bed opposite me, and he said, "How can a loving God send anyone to hell?" And I stood up and I said, "You are living proof why there has to be a hell. If you were the only person on the planet, God would have to create hell just for you. You've been bragging all the time about the girls you've lied to, deceived, two-timed, used, abused, dumped." I said, "What justice is there going to be in the world if God doesn't send you to hell? You testify to the need for hell every day." And, you know, again, probably wasn't the best way of putting things, but it's still the truth. God is a God of love and light. He's a God of mercy and he's a God of justice. God is gracious, but he's also a God of wrath. I mean, these are truths taught in the scripture. You can't just teach one side. As is sometimes put, we're living in a feminized church today. Now, God made man in his image, male and female, he made them. Now, the feminine attributes of God, people like these days, gracious, merciful, kind. You know, I mean, all that, that's great. That's the kind of God we want. But there's the male attributes of God. But God is a God of war. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of anger. God is a God who hates injustice. And that side, well, we can't have a masculine God. I mean, he can only be feminized these days. If you're living in a feminized church where you've just got to sing feminine kind of love songs and everything's got to be a feminized type of worship and you can't have masculine type of worship. And this is one reason why men hate church and why many men boycott church, because they're sick and tired of the nauseating, saccharine, sweet type of unreal, unbalanced gospel that's often given many churches. And, of course, many churches go so far as to have female pastors. And then after a while, you're never going to get the kind of stand up for Jesus, onward Christian soldiers, for the Lord is our defense type of calling men to war, which is a legitimate part of the gospel. There's meant to be a balance. God has got the best of the female and the male attributes and the negative of neither combined. God is able to be balanced. We are not. We need to be in partnership to keep ourselves balanced because none of us are balanced in and of ourselves. God can be balanced. Just like God can concentrate on himself all forms of government. Isaiah says that for the Lord is our lawgiver, he is our judge, he is our king, the Lord will save us. So God's government is revealed legislative, executive, and judicial. Now he can contain all power in himself without corruption, because God is incorruptible. But we cannot, which is why we have, because of the reformers' teaching on the depravity of man, separated human government into legislative, judicial, and executive branch of government. There must be separation of powers, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But while God is balanced, no human being is. Which is why we've got to be in teams and we've got to be in partnerships and we've got to have the balance. But today you've got this, okay, you can give me the gospel of love, but don't give me the gospel of the wrath of God. You can preach about heaven, but not about hell, and so on. And this is the way a lot of people like it. Please teach me about the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, some people corrupted, because we like that one. But don't teach us about predestination or God's wrath and judgments on the wicked. You know, because that makes me feel uncomfortable. We can't pick and choose. This isn't a buffet where we can just choose, okay, I'm just going to skip all the salads and the vegetables and go straight for the desserts. And that's the kind of churches we're in today. 2 Kings 22:13, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that has been aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Psalm 2. Just remember the flood. When I hear some people say, you might have heard at that time when they shot some poor gorilla who was looking after some woman's baby that stumbled in the gorilla's cage, and the gorilla was doing a far better job looking after the child than the mother was, and they shot the gorilla. And when some people objected, there's others, even Christians, said, not any animal is worth the life of a person. In fact, all the animals in the world aren't worth as much as one human being. Well, that's an interesting perspective. That's not God's perspective. He killed millions of people saved only 8 human beings in the flood and thousands of animals. So in the flood, God showed that there were thousands of animals he counted more valuable than millions of humans. Rebellious, sinful, depraved, wicked people, mind you, who are probably involved in human sacrifice and everything else. So the flood and the ark should remind us that many times God puts the animals as more valuable than people who he has described. In our Lord's teaching, do you know that we know more about hell from Jesus than we know about heaven? Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. Most of what we know about hell in the Bible, we learn in the Red Letter edition from what Jesus says. He's the main source on the doctrine of hell, and Jesus spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven. And those are facts. And Jesus gave a new word for hell. He called it Sheol. And Sheol was named after the valley that was used for the dumping ground outside Jerusalem, where all the rubbish was poured, and which was always burning, and they just kept adding more refuse to it, and the fire never stopped. It was just continuing. And so Jesus used this new word of a Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna, to describe hell. In other words, God's rubbish dump. Those who've got no use for God end up in God's eternal rubbish dump. Now, if people want to come up with this, no, but God is all love, and God loves everybody, and God loves everybody equally, and we're all going to go to heaven, and so on, except people we don't like, they won't go to heaven. And so, okay, Adolf Hitler and racists are going to go to hell, but everyone else is going to go to heaven, you see, because, you know, we're all basically good people. But that's not what the Bible says. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's not that the wicked are in danger of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is abiding over them already. Well illustrated by the most famous sermon ever preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. And in that sermon, he describes how God's wrath is hovering over, that it's nothing but his good pleasure that keeps us from right now falling into eternal judgment. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. I mean, just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God thinks of wickedness. Think of the flood. That's what God thinks of wickedness. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Ephesians 5 verse 6. But doesn't God love everybody equally? Now, not only do most that question how God can send anyone to hell presuppose the goodness of man and fail to understand the holiness of God and the justice of God, but most tend to presuppose the egalitarian heresy. But doesn't God love everyone equally? I'm sure you've all heard that one at some stage. And the answer is quite clearly no. God doesn't love everyone equally. The Bible's quite clear there's actually many whom God hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination of a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst brethren." So God hates pride, lying, murder, wicked plans, feet which are attached to your body, which rush into evil, a false witness, that's a person who speaks lies, and one, or a person, who sows discord amongst brethren. So that's on God's hit list, seven categories of people that God hates. Now, you hear people saying, but God loves the sinner. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Is God only going to throw the sinner into hell and leave the sinner unscathed? No, God will actually throw the person into hell who has been in rebellion to him and who refuses his command to repent and trust in Christ. So this idea that God is all love and God doesn't hate you is just not biblical. You've got to ignore a massive amount of the Bible to come out with this egalitarian love-only gospel. And one of the first evangelistic outreaches I ever organized down in Cape Town was a tract that said, "Does God hate you?" And it gave this verse and asking, you know, do you fit into this category? Does God hate you? And I had some people saying, you know, I've had so many people ask, tell me that God loves me, and now you're asking if God hates me. You know, where does this come from? Actually, it comes from the Bible. So what do these guys preach? I said, well, I think they were picking up from one of the songs of the Beatles, you know, "All You Need Is Love." But that's not exactly the main emphasis of the Bible. Does God hate you? The proud, liars, murderers, the wicked, those who rush to do evil, false witnesses, and those who sow discord amongst brethren, amongst those that God declares that he hates. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Proverbs 8:13. So maybe many people don't hate evil that much because they don't love God that much. But to love God is to hate evil. How can we, who love God, be tolerant of that which despises and blasphemes God and violates his law and murders his creatures for ornaments and so on? I hate the double-minded, but I love you, Lord. Now that was written by King David. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate the double-minded, or the hypocrites, but I love your law. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, which is another word for hate. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will take a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? Psalm 94, verse 16 has got a question. God is calling for people to stand up, to rise up against what's wrong. Now, of course, everyone knows John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is true, but does God love the world in the sense that he is going to save everybody? No. God loves the world in the sense that he sends common grace. He makes the sun shine on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He caused the rain to fall on the fields of the wicked and on the fields of the just. He loves the world so much that he came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everyone has benefited from the coming of Jesus Christ. All the tremendous blessings and benefits that come from the Word of God and the work of God's Holy Spirit have benefited everybody. Hospitals, schools, the abolition of slavery. These are fruits of the gospel and the teachings and example of Christ. The rule of law, Christian charity. It was unknown before the coming of Christ that there'd be kindness or benevolence to strangers. Missions, and so much more, have immeasurably improved the life of everyone on earth. You just need to read books like What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb, or How Christianity Changed the World by Professor Alvin Smith, which documents every single good thing in the world is a direct result of the teachings of Christ, the example of Christ, and the actions of his disciples in trying to implement these. Egalitarianism is unbiblical. Common grace does not mean that God loves everybody equally. Not even a declaration of the United Nations could enforce egalitarianism on God. Nothing in all of creation is equal. And pigeons are not equal to eagles. It's just a fact. And one can demonstrate all you like, you can protest against God, but an eagle can fly higher, see better, and die faster, and live longer than a pigeon. Zebras are not equal to lions. I mean, we might like zebras and so on, but the fact is, no one is equal, not in opportunity, not in skills, not in talents, not in gifts. And my eldest daughter, Andrea, made this observation as we were driving around Kruger National Park in 1999. She would have only been eight. And she's looking at the schedule of all the different animals, and she says, there's 110,000 impala in Kruger Park, 2,500 lions. She said, Kruger Park's not a democracy. The lions rule, even though there's more impala than there are. And that's the way it is. God has not made a world where anything is equal. Nothing's equal. People are not equal in their abilities, or in their energy, or in their motivation, or in their ethics. Some people work hard and sacrifice a lot. Others squander their resources and energy in gambling and in vices. You cannot force equality. Try this. why don't you just go into the universities where they all believe in socialism and say, at the end of each term, we're going to take everyone's marks and divide them equally amongst everyone. So those who worked hard and studied through the night and actually did their homework and put energy and effort, they're going to get the same mark at the end as those who partied and slept late and did nothing and study and didn't even attend the classes. See how fast people's motivation to study hard will disappear. And so it is with working. A tax is a fine on doing well. A fine is a tax on doing wrong. And so what they do is, if you're productive, we tax you. It's actually a fine that you were more productive than others. It's not equal, but the Bible's got an equal tax. The poor shall not give less, the rich shall not give more. Everyone is going to have to pay the same percentage in taxation. But when you've got escalating, that is not fair. That is not, it doesn't inspire people to aim to be their best. Secular humanist philosophers may wish that everyone be forced to be equal, but that's proved to be unworkable. Forcing people to all be the same ends up with massacres. As Winston Churchill declared, socialism could only work in heaven where it is not needed, or in hell where they already have it. Margaret Thatcher observed, the problem with socialism is sooner or later you're going to run out of other people's money. That's exactly what it is. Socialism is working with other people's money. Those who work hard are rewarded. That's a biblical principle. Those who are unprofitable servants are cast into outer darkness. You see redistribution of wealth in the Bible, where Jesus takes from the one who is unproductive and gives to the one who was productive. So Jesus takes from the one who had the least amount because he is unproductive and gave his talent to the one who is more productive who had 10. That's exact opposite of socialism. Jesus believes you reward the productive and hardworking. You don't reward indolence and laziness, let alone vice. In the parable of the talents, our Lord taught that he would generously reward those who are faithful and wise in serving him, but the unproductive he condemned. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Luke 19, you can go and study it. This is the exact opposite of socialist redistribution. Jesus redistributes the opposite way of the socialist. He takes away from the lazy and unproductive and he gives more to the hardworking and productive. There's nothing egalitarian about the Bible. Equality before the law is commended and it's commanded, but no one can enforce equality of effort nor quality of results because not everyone wants to. Not everyone's interested. Not everyone's motivated. In the scripture we read that Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. Enoch was taken up to be with God. Abraham was chosen to be the father of God's people. Abraham is described as the friend of God. Moses spoke to God face to face. David was described as a man after my own heart. You read the Psalms to see why. John the apostle is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is it right that Jesus could have a disciple that was his best friend or that he liked better than others? Well, why not? The Lord made clear there'd be different degrees of judgment. He warned that it would be better for the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. How could that be? Because evil as Sodom and Gomorrah were, they never had a Bible, nor did the Messiah walk their streets. But Capernaum had the Lord Jesus and his apostles working miracles in the streets, and yet they rejected his grace and his mercy. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. We will be judged according to the light that we've received. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. The scriptures make it clear there will be degrees of rewards in heaven. Each one's work will become clear for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through the fire. 1 Corinthians 3 says, our work will be tested. Is it built on the solid rock? Is it built with gold and gems, endurable? Or is it built with wood and hay and stubble, which will just be consumed, when God judges the motives and the thoughts of our hearts? So back to the question, what about the Eskimos and the Pygmies and other primitive remote tribes who've never heard the gospel? That's the question. Well, actually, there's many Pygmies in the Congo who've come to Christ. We even had a pygmy at one of our biblical worldview summits in Cape Town. Long way from home, but came all the way from the Congo. There's many millions of Christians in the Congo. Some of us might know Congolese Christians. I've spoken Congolese churches in Cape Town. The biggest biblical worldview seminar we ever held was in the Congo, in Katanga province, in Lubumbashi. We had thousands of people attending our three-day biblical worldview seminar, including judges and generals and leaders and government. Extraordinary amounts of interest in our biblical worldview seminar in the Congo. There are, in fact, hundreds of times more evangelical Bible-believing Christians in the Congo than there are in Belgium, which once ruled this territory. I've ministered in Belgium, I've ministered in Congo. And the Congo I've ministered to thousands, and Belgium I've ministered to dozens. I mean, that's just the way it is. So what about the pygmies in the Congo? Well, they probably know Christ better than the people in Belgium do. If anyone doubts the depravity of man, they need to read David Livingstone's accounts of what Central Africa was like prior to the advent of the gospel, as well as Henry Morton Stanley's writings, Through the Dark Continent and in Darkest Africa, which we actually have copies of here. The reality of heathenism before the advent of the gospel and civilization is clearly portrayed in the works of these pioneer explorers. Cruelty beyond belief. Treachery, cannibalism, slavery were rife. In village after village, down the original heart of darkness, the Congo River, Stanley and his companions saw villages decorated with the skulls and bones of tens of thousands of victims of cannibalism. No, there are no sincere, good people, earnestly seeking God, who will be condemned just because they haven't heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a fiction. God has plainly manifested his eternal power, his being and his character to every human being on the planet. Through general revelation in creation and through our conscience, every human being knows there's a God and we're accountable to our Creator. Yet every human being disobeys God, chooses to disobey God. Jesus Christ came into a world that was already condemned, already lost, already on its way to hell. Christ came to redeem a world that was already guilty of rejecting the Creator and of violating His holy laws. You know, if you jump off Table Mountain or jump out of a plane without a parachute, it's not the parachute's fault that you died. You know, the law of gravity is a fact. And if we step out without a parachute, well, you know, we're breaking ourselves against the law. You cannot break God's laws as much as break yourself against God's laws. God's laws are like the anvil. We are more fragile. And so to blame the parachute for the person who's violating the law of gravity is missing the point. The person didn't die because of the parachute. The person died because they violated the laws of gravity. In the same way, people don't die because they are not condemned because they would not surrender to Christ. It's because they had broken God's law. The law being broken is what condemns us. Christ is the Savior. Just like if you are a criminal, let's take, for example, England back in the days when they actually had the death penalty. And there was a time when Charles Dickens wrote his books when they had the death penalty for 300 different crimes, including stealing bread. There was a time when you could be sent off to Australia for the rest of your life, transportation as effectively a bit of a slave, for something as simple as stealing a loaf of bread. You could be executed for stealing, even. So there was all sorts of things, but Charles Dickens wrote his books to expose a lot of what was wrong with the legal system. But now, let's assume you're in England during the times of Queen Victoria, and there's a murderer, and there are two murderers. And one murderer gets pardoned by the Queen, and he lives. And the other murderer gets executed. He didn't get a pardon. The one who got executed has nothing to complain about. He got justice. The one who got pardoned, he can be grateful. He got grace. He didn't get what he deserved. But nobody has anything to complain about. The Queen didn't owe a pardon to anyone. And neither does God owe salvation to anyone. God could have chosen to save no one. He would have been fully within his rights. He could have chosen to save a few. Could have chosen to save some. God has chosen to save many. But nobody can blame God if he doesn't receive mercy or grace, because nobody deserves grace. Grace is undeserved favor. And so nobody's got a reason to complain. Christ came to redeem a world that was already guilty of rejecting the Creator and of violating His holy laws. The best form of defense is attack. The gospel is under attack, and we need to counterattack. We dare not be passive. We dare not be neutral. We dare not be inactive. The situation is desperate. The needs are urgent. Christian civilization itself is under attack. The very essential foundations for faith and freedom are being undermined on a daily basis. Everywhere we see evidence of the paganization of society and of the criminalization of our communities, where evil people go free or go into high office and righteous people get jailed for the most pathetic of excuses. In this battle for the mind, it's a battle for truth itself that's at stake. The war against the family includes attacks on the institution of marriage itself. Even the very definition of marriage is under attack. There is a war against the unborn, the preborn babies. Ultimately, all of these are just symptoms of a greater war. It's a war against God himself. War against God. Karl Marx declared that the first battlefield is the rewriting of history. Secular humanist textbooks and Hollywood films are trying to rearrange reality and discredit our Christian ancestors. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to know the works of God in history. Study to show yourself approved unto God, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. May God grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. Contend earnestly for the faith of the gospel. Now, this presentation has been adapted from one of our chapters in the Answering Skeptics book, and we are building up a whole set now of audios and videos of these that you can be able to share with others, all available on our frontlinemissionsa.org website. And, of course, the Ten Commands book, which is in English and Afrikaans, is also very key, as the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We need to use this law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. People need to know how they've violated God's law. That's what's so needed, and that's what Living Waters particularly specialize in, is emphasizing the law of God to work on people's conscience, so people will stop justifying themselves and trying to blame God and put God in a dock and realize that we're the ones who are in the accused block, and we have no right to be accusing our Creator.